Let's pray. O Lord, we rejoice in another Lord's Day, when we can call our minds off of the cares of the world and we can now focus on You without distraction. We pray that our rest this day would be devout, our conversation would be edifying, and our hearing of Your Word profitable. We are in a house of prayer, and so we ask that You would pour upon us the Spirit of grace and supplication. We are in a house of praise, and so we ask that You would awaken in us every grateful, every joyful emotion. We are in a house of instruction, and so we ask that You would give testimony to the Word preached, and You would glorify it and magnify it in the hearts of all who hear. May this Word enlighten the ignorant and awaken the careless, and reclaim the wandering, establish the weak, comfort the feeble, and make ready a people for our Lord. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 20, page 1229 in the Blue Bibles. Revelation chapter 20. In just a moment we'll be reading the first six verses. So I did something yesterday afternoon that I don't know I've done before as a pastor, and that was at about 3:30 decided I was going to completely change what I was preaching on. So don't tell me if it was a lot better than usual or a lot worse because of that. But I was looking over this morning's sermon, and I had planned all along to have 2 weeks to deal with this very disputed text about the millennium. And this week was going to be the verse-by-verse exegesis. What does the text say? And then the next week was going to be the sort of broad overview of the systematic theology, the different categories. Well, going through my sermon, I realized it's probably going to be an hour. And even though you're very patient, that was going to be too long. So I needed to be cut into half. Then I thought, well, half hour, boy, that wouldn't even be much fun for any of you to have a half hour. So a few more minutes at the front end. And so to put together the sheet, hopefully most of you have it. If you don't, maybe Aaron or Gary in the back could give you some. If you need this sheet, raise your hand. Anyone? A few people. Just keep your hand up. They'll try to hand some of these out, and we'll look at it in just a moment. So let me explain what the next few weeks will look like. This morning, after I read the text, I will go over this sheet with you. This will be a little bit more of a lecture, a little mini lecture to start off the sermon. Hopefully this will be helpful. Maybe these questions about the millennium are questions you've had for a long time. Maybe this debate is entirely new to you. That's okay. I'll just go through that. And then I have 3 questions from the text, and we'll get to 2 of them hopefully this morning and 1 of them in a couple weeks. Next week, I ask for your prayers. I won't be here. I will be at the Reformed Church in America's General Synod once a year. This is the highest body in the RCA meets, and this time it's meeting in Pella, Iowa. I am a delegate. Evan Vanderway, one of our elders, is also a delegate because they went through about 9 other churches and they couldn't find an elder. You're a delegate about once every 6 or 7 years, so I've actually never been a delegate before. So pray for Evan and I. We'll be going out Thursday morning and we come back late Tuesday night. You can check the RCA website if you want to read about some of the important issues that will be discussed. But I appreciate your prayer. So I won't be here next week, and then the following week is when we'll finish this business with the millennium. Revelation chapter 20. This is the most disputed section in Revelation, and Revelation is a very disputed book. So we'll see if we can make some sense of it. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. I have three questions that I want to try to answer from this text. But first, I want to spend just a few minutes walking through this sheet with you. As I said, you may be aware that there are different positions on the millennium, that is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And you may know what my position is. You may or may not care. You may have a different position. And hopefully, even if you do, you will find that this is not a top drawer sort of issue in our church. For most of the people here, this is probably one of the few times that they've heard this explained. So if you look at this page where it says, millennialism, I know it can be tedious to have someone read to you, but I'll just explain the timeline. There are four positions in the church, and these are godly people who try to follow the Bible. These aren't our enemies in Christ, but there are four different positions. The first is amillennial, meaning no. So it's a belief that there is no earthly millennium. And so this 1,000-year reign of Christ is a spiritual reign. It's a time during which Satan's deception is curtailed. If you look at this timeline, this is how the amillennialists would view the end times. Christ comes at his resurrection, and then this age following his incarnation, we are in this church age, which is also the millennium. It's the age in which Satan's power to deceive the nations is curtailed. It's a figurative 1,000 years, at the end of which Satan is released, and there will be an intensification. There will be a tribulation time right before the end. Christ comes back, his second coming, and at that time, the unbelieving and the believing dead are raised from their graves, made immortal, and there is a judgment of the righteous and of the wicked, and the new heavens and the new earth comes, and then we begin the eternal state. Now, I haven't said much about these four views. I'll just tell you where I'm coming from. If you've been here for the last 15 months, you've been getting an amillennial view of Revelation. So there you have a name for it. I hope that it's biblical. You may have a different take on things. Here are some of the tenets. The prophecies are often interpreted symbolically. There is a great continuity between Israel and the church, so that God has his people in the Old Testament Israel. And then to be a part of Israel in the New Testament means that you follow Jesus Christ. And so the church is a spiritual Israel. The promises are expanded to all believers. There is a contemporaneous development of good and evil in the world. So the amillennialist expects that until Christ returns, some things on the whole are getting better. Some things are also getting worse. Good is growing. Evil is growing in its opposition. Look at the next one. Post-millennial. Post, because it espouses that Christ returns after the millennium. Now, most Reformed authors have tended to be in one of these two camps, amillennial or postmillennial. So if you look at the timeline, there's a few differences. Christ comes, his first advent at the incarnation, and then we have this church age, and during this church age, through the preaching of the gospel going forward, that more and more the world is becoming Christianized, so that the church age blends into the millennium, which is not a literal 1,000 years. It's not a literal reign where Christ is sitting on an earthly throne. But there will be a time called the millennium, not where the world is utopia, not where everyone is a Christian, but there is discernible Christianization of the world so that the influence of evil is negligible. The gospel has so triumphed that it's almost a Christian world. And then at the end of that period, Christ comes back, his second coming, and then it's the same as we saw with the amillennial position. Some of the tenets. It tends to be preterist in outlook. What does that mean? Preterist is a way of looking at New Testament prophecy, Revelation in particular, where it understands that most, and in some cases all, of the end times prophecies were fulfilled in the first century. So all of this cataclysmic language about the Son of Man coming on the clouds and the earthquakes, all of that they take to be figurative language, which refers most of all to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And because they look at prophecy as mostly being fulfilled in 70 AD, then all of the things that Jesus talks about in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, all of the bad things that seem to be happening in Revelation, I've been saying that these are happening and will continue happening right up to the end. A preterist would understand that, no, these things occurred in the first century. And so that's why they can have a more optimistic view of the church age blending into the millennium. They see the kingdom growing gradually, imperceptibly, but the overall trend is for the growth of the gospel and good in the world. So they're not naive. Yes, there's wars and rumors of wars, but the trend is optimistic. They believe that the saved will outnumber the number of the lost. It's not the same as the social gospel. I won't say any more about that. If you flip over to the next page, the other two positions. The first is historic premillennialism, which believes that Christ returns before the millennium, but after the tribulation. Okay, so things are getting confusing now. Premillennialists, historically, are post-tribulation. Okay, so there's a tribulation, if you look at this timeline. Christ comes, incarnation, church age, which we're in. The historic pre-mill position says we're in the church age. Before the end, there will be a time of great tribulation. The church will be here during the tribulation. After that, Christ will come. Believers will be caught up in the air with him. And believers who are dead will be resurrected. And together we will be caught up in the air and we will come down to earth with him. And there will be a literal reign on the earth. Christ literally on a throne reigning. Now, historic premillennialists disagree if it's a literal or figurative 1,000 years. But it is a great duration of time where evil is suppressed and Christ reigns literally over the world with the believers. Now, there's a second resurrection that premillennialists understand. So when Christ returns, it's just the believing dead who are resurrected. After the millennium, then the unbelievers are resurrected. And all people come before Christ, what's often called the white throne judgment, and they are judged and consigned to heaven or hell, and then we enter the eternal state. So some tenets, they believe the world on the whole is getting worse. So amillennialists, it's kind of getting better, kind of getting worse. Post-mill, it's mostly getting better. Pre-mill, it's mostly getting worse. They believe in a single return of Christ. They do not believe in a secret rapture. And they disagree as to whether the renewed earth, that is the heavens and the earth, some believe it begins in the millennium, some believe it takes place after the millennium. Let's look at the last one. Dispensational premillennialism. I've had dozens of people over the few years I've been here ask me, what is dispensationalism? Which tells you you're at a Reformed church and not a Bible church or an independent church where you would know dispensationalism. And if you know, that's okay. If you don't know, that's probably okay too. I can just sketch a few things here. Dispensational premillennialism is relatively recent, in the past 200 years or so. And they believe that Christ returns before the millennium and before the tribulation. Left Behind series is dispensational premillennialism. The Scofield Reference Bible, if you have one of those or have heard of that, is dispensational premillennialism. So here's the timeline. There's a church age, and then this is where dispensationalism is unique. Christ comes, they distinguish, first he comes for his saints, and then he comes 7 years later with his saints. So when Christ comes for his saints, this is before the great tribulation. This is the secret rapture. These are, you know, even in, I grew up in a Reformed church, but I remember watching a scary movie where all of a sudden the cars are unmanned and they're driving into things because believers have been raptured and the buildings are unoccupied. Premillennial dispensational believes that there is a secret rapture. All of a sudden, believers disappear. And the believing dead are resurrected. And so all of the Christians go up with Christ into heaven. Then there is 7 years of great tribulation on the earth where Satan is released. At the end of those 7 years, Christ now returns again with his saints, and he establishes a kind of earthly utopia for a literal 1,000 years. And it's very literal. Christ will literally be in Jerusalem in a temple sitting on David's throne. And then we have the resurrection of unbelievers and all people before the throne of God, judgment, and sent into the eternal state. So a few tenets, very briefly. Dispensationalists argue for a literal interpretation of prophecy wherever possible. So they're anticipating literal thrones, a literal temple. Some of them would see a literal reinstitution of the sacrificial system. Dispensationalists see that God deals with humans in dispensations. That's where the name comes from. There are typically seven of these dispensations. The last two are the church, and that's what we're in now, they would say, and then the kingdom, which occurs during the millennium. So dispensationalists read the New Testament very differently in some respects. They see when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, and then he talks about the kingdom of God, they think those are two different things. And they would say the Jews rejected the kingdom of heaven, which was offered to them. And now we have the kingdom of God, which is more broadly conceived. There is a radical, this is maybe the most important thing. If you ask, what is dispensationalism? There is a radical discontinuity between Israel and the church. The older language is that the church is a mystery parenthesis in God's plan of salvation. So that God's plan has been for ethnic Israel. And when Israel rejected his kingdom in the Gospels, there became this unforeseen mystery parenthesis called the church. So that we're in the church age, which is just a parenthesis bracketing until we get to God's plan A, which is with the nation of Israel. And so dispensationalists see that all of the Old Testament promises are to be fulfilled in Israel in the millennium. And so they say the prophetic clock has been frozen since Pentecost. No prophecies fulfilled in any way. Although, that's maybe simplifying it a bit, because many would see Israel and the creation of Israel in the 40s as a major piece moving towards the fulfillment of these things. They believe that Israel will return to the land. There will be a massive conversion of Jews during the tribulation. This end times theology is especially central. And in some ways, historic pre-mill, post-mill, and on-mill have more in common with each other than pre-mill has with dispensational premillennialism. It's a very different kind of system, where end times theology becomes very, very central to the preaching. I went to a very good, godly, independent Baptist church in college. I went there because the guy preached 50 minutes and he was a good preacher. And while I was there, I think I heard about 4 series on Ezekiel and 2 series on Daniel, and I never heard any of these things growing up. So this is a big deal in dispensationalist churches, as is the place of Israel. Israel takes on huge proportions in the dispensationalist system. So Take this home, look at it, maybe it will be helpful. Now let's come to Revelation chapter 20. And in our time remaining, you'll notice, if any of that made sense to you, you'll notice very quickly that I believe that the text lends itself to an amillennial interpretation. And hopefully that's not just because I want to pick a camp that Reformed people are in, but because it is in fact biblical. But encourage you to be Bereans and search the Scriptures for yourselves on these things. The millennium question does matter, but I certainly think it's less important than many people have made it to be. So let's look at the text, and I have three questions. Number one, when does the millennium occur? And if I convince you of that, well then, you bought it all. Number two, what is meant by Satan being bound for 1,000 years? And then in 2 weeks, we'll do question number three. How are we to understand verse 4, where it says they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years? Question number one, when does the millennium occur? Here's the simplest way to put it. The millennium occurs before Christ's second coming. Before Christ's second coming. Look at verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, so this is after the millennium, Satan will be released from his prison. This is what I understand to be a time of tribulation where Satan is giving a short time to persecute the church as he never has before. Satan will be released from prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of God's people. Fire came down and devoured them, and the devil is thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. All of this happens after the millennium. Now, anybody can see that. It says right here, when the 1,000 years are over. So what's key is understanding that this battle scene described here is the same as the battle scenes we've seen described 3 or 4 times in Revelation already. See, the premillennialists, again, not our enemies, I just disagree with them on this point. The premillennialists would say, chapter 19, Christ comes, he takes up the believers, and then he sets up his kingdom. And then, chapter 20, there's some sort of coming again, at least if you're dispensational. And there's a final battle where he destroys the devil after the millennial age. And I want to argue, as I have before, that the battle in chapter 20 is the same as the ones we've seen before. So turn back to chapter 9. I did this last week. I'll do it very briefly this week. There are at least four times where there is a final battle scene described. Chapter 9, verse 13, the sixth angel sounded his trumpet. It said, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And they were released to kill 1/3 of mankind, and the number of the mounted troops was 200 million. So there is a final battle scene. All these troops gathering at the Euphrates, which I understand to be symbolic. Look also at chapter 16, verse 12. That was the sixth trumpet. Now this is the sixth bowl poured out on the river Euphrates. The waters dry up. Three spirits looking like frogs perform miraculous signs. They go out to the kings of the whole world. They deceive them. They gather them for battle on the great day of the Lord. There's another same battle scene. Chapter 19, verse 19. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. There's another final battle scene. Three times in Revelation, we have ho polemos. Polemos is the word for war in Greek. Ho is the definite article, the. Three times, chapter 16, chapter 19, and chapter 20. This is the battle, or the war. So, chapter 20, the beginning, takes us back prior to the end of chapter 19. And we've seen this time and time again in Revelation, that Revelation works in parallelism. That you have the three seals and boom, the end of the world, lightning thunders, and then let's look at it again, and there's three trumpets, end of the world, back up, three bowls, and each time, it's not exactly the same, each time gets a little more intense, and it catapults us a little closer to the end. We keep zooming in closer to the end. So that the trumpets look a little bit more at the end, the bowls look a little more at the end, and now we're focusing mostly on the end of the age. But it's repeating. This has happened before in chapter 6. The seals, it ends. Who can stand the wrath of the Lamb? And then chapter 7 opens with a vision of the 144,000 who are sealed, which takes us back prior to those events to show us who will stand. Or, if you look in chapter 16, at the very end, verse 19, God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of His wrath. So Babylon is taken down in chapter 16. But then we back up the truck in chapter 17 and 18, and we zero in on Babylon again. And so time and time again, we see Revelation does not work in a strictly chronological order. And so that's what's happening here. Chapter 19, we have the battle. Christ returns, the end. And then we take a step back now, and we're looking at what happens before that battle, leading up to one more final battle scene in chapter 20, verse 7. You with me? This is why nobody gets the book. Now, if the binding of Satan takes place chronologically after chapter 19, we are left with a puzzling question. What's the point? I mean, look at chapter 19, verse 17. An angel stands, calls to the birds, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, mighty men, horses, riders, flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great." That's pretty comprehensive. I mean, the bad guys are totally wiped out. So if that happens, and then the binding of Satan happens, you have to ask, what's the point? Why does Satan need to be bound? There's nobody left. Christ has already destroyed everybody. The birds are circling. They're poking their eyes out. So it makes much more sense that, no, we're looking back now before this end. So I would argue that the millennium is the age of the triumph of the gospel, inaugurated by Christ in His death, resurrection, and ascension. Let me say that again. The millennium is the age of the triumph of the gospel, inaugurated, that means begun, by Christ in His death, resurrection, and ascension. So this church age, stretching from Christ's first coming to His second coming, is the millennium. So I argue that we are in the millennium. So amillennial doesn't mean I don't believe in a millennium. It means I don't believe in an earthly millennium where Christ is sitting on a throne reigning. But we are in this millennial age. And it goes without saying by this point that I don't believe that the millennium is a literal 1,000 years. We're already over 2,000 years getting there. But you think, what number in Revelation has been literal? I've argued the 144,000 are not literal, the usher announcement notwithstanding. The 1,260 days, the times, times, and half a times, the 200 million mounted troops, all of the sevens, the twelves, the fours, the numbers are symbols. And think of all the symbols that have not been taken literally. Even, I think, the strictest dispensationalists would not take most of these literal. A prostitute, a beast, a second beast, a pregnant woman, a bride, a groom, eating a scroll, seven heads, 10 horns, fire coming from the mouths of the two witnesses, Christ killing people with a sword in His mouth, blood as high as a horse's bridle, for 200 miles, John saw all of these things. And it's not that they're untrue. Don't hear that. But they point to something else. Just look at the immediate context here. Think of what John sees. Well, we have a dragon chained up in an abyss. To me, this seems to be sort of metaphorical. There's not literally a dragon somewhere in the core of the earth chained up. And so it makes sense that the 1,000 years are also part of the symbolism, not to be taken literally. So when does the millennium occur? It's occurring right now, before Christ comes. Question number 2. This will be our last question for this morning. What is meant, then, by Satan being bound for 1,000 years? Because you're saying, okay, I've been here for enough of Revelation. I'm sort of tracking with that. I understand the parallelism. I mean, goodness, you say that every single week. I think I'm getting the hang of it now. Okay, I can get that, but is Satan really bound right now? Come on, look at my life. Look what's going on in the world. Look at my temptations. Is Satan really bound? I'm going to take you to a few passages in the Gospels. First is Mark chapter 3. I will explain in just a few minutes what it means that Satan is bound, because it certainly doesn't mean he's inactive in the world. But I do believe that the binding of Satan occurred in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 3, verse 23. This is where some of the teachers of the law are accusing Jesus of being possessed by demons. And Jesus says, "How can Satan drive out Satan?" In other words, I'm casting out demons. I can't do that by the power of demons. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possession unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. And I want us to look in particular at verse 27. Jesus is implicitly giving an explanation of what his ministry is like. He's saying, I don't cast out demons by demons. Because a house divided against itself can't stand. And he describes himself as one who is entering a strong man's house to carry off his possessions, to expel these demons. And he says, you can't do that unless you first tie up the strong man, who is Satan. Now, the word translated ties up is the Greek word deo. Deo. And it is the same word used in Revelation chapter 20, that's translated bound. Satan is tied up. This strong man is tied up. Jesus understood himself that in his ministry, he was in effect tying up Satan in knots. Let me give you another example. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. Jesus here has sent out the 72 disciples to go on a short-term mission trip. And to go preach about the kingdom and to do signs and wonders. And then they return in verse 17. It says, the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Saying, this is unbelievable. And then verse 18, he replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. In other words, in your ministry, in your gospel kingdom ministry, disciples, I saw Satan fall. I saw him cast down. The word here is similar to the word, actually to the concept in Revelation chapter 12, which we'll see in just a moment, where the great dragon is hurled down. So Jesus understands that in the ministry of the gospel, Satan has already fallen. He's already been cast down. One more passage, John chapter 12. And this is maybe most significant. John chapter 12, verse 31. Jesus says, "Now is the time. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." Jesus says, in my ministry, in my death and resurrection, the prince of this world, Satan, will be driven out. The word is ekbalo. The word used in Revelation 20, verse 3, when it says Satan was thrown down into the abyss, is balo. They're cognates. And then look at verse 32, because this is significant. When I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Now, why is that significant? Because in Revelation chapter 20, as we'll see more in just a moment, the purpose of binding Satan is that he can no longer deceive the nations. And so you see the connection. In Revelation chapter 20, Satan is bound so that he can no longer deceive the nations. In John 12, Jesus says the prince of the world is cast out. He's thrown down. He's driven out. And then I'll draw all men unto myself. Not meaning every person everywhere will believe, but all men, all types of men, all peoples. It's the truth of Colossians 2:15. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. We underestimate what Jesus did on the cross and the defeat that he handed to Satan. Now let me show you a couple of other places in Revelation, and then we'll conclude with some application. Look at Revelation chapter 11. Won't read through the account of the two witnesses. But the two witnesses are a metaphor for the church. And chapter 11 shows us a picture of the church that is both vulnerable and invincible. They're trampled upon, but they also breathe out fire. And they're also brought back to life. This is a picture of the church in this age. Yes, persecuted. Yes, attacked. Yes, under assault. But ultimately, God has promised that she'll be victorious, which is the point of chapter 20. Now, let me show you the other passage, which is more to the point. In Revelation chapter 12, look at verse 7. Now, if we had time, I could show you there's about 7 or 8 parallels between Revelation 12 and Revelation 20. Verse 7 says there was war in heaven. So we're looking at heaven. Revelation 20 is a scene of throne rooms and souls in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough. They lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. It's the same fourfold description of the devil that we have in chapter 20. Who leads the whole world astray. Now here's where we need to hold two truths in tension. And there's a word that's very important that's different. Satan is the one who leads the whole world astray. And yet Satan is bound so that he may no longer deceive the nations. It's not the same thing. The world is the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, fleshliness, it's corruption. He leads world astray. But he's bound such that the nations, people groups, countries, missions can be successful. So he is a deceiver. He is leading astray. But the nations are also coming to Christ. And it goes on in chapter 12 and it talks about those who have martyrs for the testimony. It's a very similar scene. I don't have time to look at it. So here's where we need to finish. What then, you're asking? Okay, I see some parallels with the Gospels and Satan maybe is bound and he's defeated. What exactly does it mean to say Satan is bound now? Well, look at verse 3 of chapter 20. It gives us the answer. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Binding of Satan does not mean that he can't harm or that he isn't active or that he doesn't tempt you or that he doesn't need to be resisted or fled from. The binding of Satan means two things in particular. First, that Satan cannot deceive the nations and gather them together to wipe out the church. When it says in verse 3, he cannot deceive the nations, compare that with verse 7. Here's what he will do when he deceives the nations. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison, will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth to gather them for battle. So the deception here is to gather all of his forces, to gather the nations against Christ and his church. And because of Christ's work in the gospel, it says Satan is unable to do that. No matter what persecution there is, he will not be able to wipe out the church. If Satan were not bound, the church would have been gone long ago. That's the first thing. Second, the nations will no longer be in times of ignorance, but will be responsive to the gospel. That's where it says, he will keep him from deceiving the nations anymore. So Paul, in Acts chapter 14, speaking in Lystra, says, in the past, God let all nations go their own way. In Athens, he said, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. In Ephesians 2, he says, the nations used to be strangers and aliens to God's promises. So now, John 12, Christ is drawing all men, all peoples to himself. This is a missions text. In AD 100, less than 1% of the world's population were Christian, and only 6% had been evangelized. By AD 500, 20% of the world were Christians, 30% had been evangelized. And then Christendom takes place, and the growth of the church numerically stagnates. But then, by the end of the 18th century, the modern missionary movement begins, so that by 1900 now, 35% of the world were Christians, and 46% had been evangelized. And by the year 2000, roughly the same percentage of the world, much larger in total number, are Christians, and now 73% of the people, three-fourths, have a viable witness to Jesus Christ. There are 12,000 people groups on the planet, and most of them have a church. Now, there's still thousands, small ones, interior tribes that don't. But peoples have been coming to Christ. Matthew 24, 14. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So I am confident that evil will grow. And I am equally confident that the gospel will go forth and the Great Commission will be completed. Do you ever think? I mean, nobody likes goals that you never intend to make. The church will fulfill the Great Commission. And all nations will hear of Christ. And so let this be an encouragement. Here's the application. To go to the hard places if you hear Christ calling you there. Faraway places that scare mom and dad. Urban centers, not the cool ones where all the young professionals live, the burned over ones, dangerous ones. Let this be a call to pour ourselves into international ministry. Resources, time, people, prayers. Because the nations will come to Christ. Because Satan is bound. Let this be an incentive for personal evangelism. You don't know who Christ is drawing unto himself. I hope that by the fall we can have an evangelism program and some people trained to do an evangelism program in our church and maybe in our communities, in your office, in your neighborhood, backyard vacation Bible schools are going on. Be bold in your witness. Christ has conquered. The nations belong to Him. We are not serving a defeated king, but one who has triumphed and has so bound Satan, not so that we will never be tempted, but so that the nations, Afghanistan, North Korea, Iraq, Japan, the Netherlands, Ireland, are going to come to know Christ. And there will be a witness in every people group to Jesus because of His work. Let's pray. Oh Lord, in all of this thinking and charting, may we be convinced of this, that the prince of this world has been driven out, and You, lifted up high on the cross, are right now drawing nations, people groups to Yourself. We pray, Lord. We like to think that we have a good legacy, and we do, of missions here. There is much more. Lord, we pray that there will be a day when we're giving 50% of our budget to local and world missions. We pray that we would send out more and more people, as sad and as hard as it is to send off our best people. We would send them off knowing that Christ has conquered. And Lord, here, give us boldness in our witness to evangelize. We're not just beating on a dead horse. We anticipate and expect that because of Your work, You will draw people to Yourself. And we get to be a part of it. So make us bold and faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.